I have one verse for my text this morning, starting in verse number 1 of chapter 8. And then I want you to hold your hand there and do that now. Hold your hand there. We'll do it right away. Turn to Luke chapter 18 and hold your fingers there. All right. So I got two texts this morning that I want to use more than likely just as background. That's not to say that we won't divide out verse 1 of chapter 8. We will. If we're going to preach on it expositionally, we'll have to. But I want to first read Exodus chapter 8, verse 1, and then leave your hand there in your Bible to come back. And then we'll go to Luke 18 and read verses 7 and 8. So here we are, chapter 8, verse 1 of Exodus. And the Lord spake unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, and look at the last line, folks, that they may serve me. Now that line is going to be prominent in our message this morning. Then turn to Luke 18 and look at verses 7 and 8. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. And nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall you find faith on the earth. Looking there at Luke 18 and verse 7 and 8, I just want to begin my remarks this morning by saying that the tears of the elect have been flowing since Eden. You have to believe that after the fellowship with God had ceased in that wonderful garden, after Adam and Eve had been pushed out of it, and that's what had to be done, there had to have been bitter tears. From absolute perfection to absolute ruin in a fleeting moment had to have been devastating. Have you ever thought about that? Can you imagine what it was like that in just a few moments in time, they went from all the perfections that was Eden, and suddenly they were in the ruin of the world, having now to find a place to sleep out of the elements, having to find food and all that would need to be done now as they tried to eke out a life, if you would, amongst a condemned world. How often our first parents more than likely cried for mercy, and in those cries may have even said, how long, O Lord, must we endure this? And it's been that way ever since. Sin has sent a torrent, a massive tidal wave of tears from the elect throughout the generations of mankind. There has not been a group of people that have been a member of the elect that haven't been touched by the tears straining down their face. The sin that so easy besets us brings awesome tears. At least it should. We are in defiance of God when we sin. We are bringing reproach upon our Lord. We're besmirching His good name by our sin. And it ought to break our hearts to treat our sovereign such a way, our husband such a way. There ought to be daily cries for forgiveness. And at the same time, there ought to be cries for tender mercies and abundant graces for divine protection and helps. But most of all, there ought to be tears of pleadings for our Lord to come quickly and take us that where He is, we might be also. I know that if I am physically with my Redeemer, there will be no more tears from these sad, aging eyes of mine. And believe me, there are abundant tears, floods of tears that leave this face. And that's not a brag or boast at all. It's an ache in my soul, because I know my flesh, and I know what it's capable of causing, and I do not want to grieve the Holy Spirit. The maladies of my flesh will be gone someday, and I will no longer be a target of the missiles and daggers of hell's minions who camp out around me and camp out around you. No doubt the tears of the elect ones of the Hebrews were many and gushing under the foul treatment of the Pharaohs for 400 years. But I'll no longer be locked in the battle with my adversary when that day comes. There'll be peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. We don't sing that very much anymore. We ought to. Because it's a great reminder of the fact that this is but a fleeting moment. And in a moment, a twinkling eye, we shall forever be with our Lord when that time comes. Therefore, I am looking for the soon return of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves me, gave himself for me, that where he is, I'll be there with him. And so I say, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. How about you? Now, the Hebrews have more than likely cried bitter tears over the course of 400 years. Theirs has been a lot that has been mostly nothing more than slavery and rigor that was enhanced and embellished and extended and extreme in every way you can think. But now had come the time to avenge this elect nation, and God will keep his covenant with Abraham. God wants his elect people to be allowed to come out from among the Egyptians. And back in Exodus chapter 8, verse 1 now, God wants them to come out and serve him. And God is going to make sure they do. In our Ready, Set, Go mini-series, inside our main series here in Exodus, God is still in the readying phase as it pertains to these Hebrews. Not that God needs the time to get them ready to move, and God certainly can't move this great host of people and deal with Pharaoh anytime he wants to, or do it in a nick of time, or do it any way he wishes where it's done with. But God is doing these things that he's doing by these plagues to show a myriad of things that will not only judge and bring wrath upon Pharaoh and these Egyptians, but will help the Hebrews. And if you'll pay attention this morning, it will help you. In this section of Exodus where God is dealing with Pharaoh by these plagues, we must understand that these plagues are not just judgment of Pharaoh and the Egyptians alone. These divine acts of God pertain to the Hebrews and us this hour, so that we might be able to understand the same God that was over them is over us, and he's doing according to the counsel of his will. And we are the benefactors of it if we are his. Remember 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, everybody. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And even in these plagues, we are getting that. And certainly, we that know our Lord know that in everything that he does in scripture, we can make application of it to the extent that we can know him in the power of his resurrection and even the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable to his death. Philippians 3:10, if God so desires for us too. So God works here in Exodus and does this to Pharaoh and the Egyptians and his judgment and wrath, and at the same time works to the benefit of the Hebrews and of us now almost 3,000 to 4,000 years later. A good example of this would be how in Genesis that Joseph's wicked brothers sold him into slavery and got into Egypt. They took him down there and there he was, a slave. By the way, it's how all these Hebrews got down there through Joseph. You know that story. But God raised up Joseph to a position second only to Pharaoh. And when a great famine ravaged the land, those stinking brothers of Joseph had to come down to Egypt to do business, to buy food, to sustain their families. And when they get down there in Genesis 50, verse 20, they just know that after their dad dies, that Joseph is going to kill all of them. But instead, Joseph shows them mercy. And in verse 20 of chapter 50 says to them, you thought evil against me. You thought to hurt me. You even thought to kill me in so many words. But God meant what you did for good. So though these plagues are terrifying, even though these plagues are devastating in the sense of the story, the episode, God intends them for good for the Hebrews and for us. I bet you never knew that frogs could do that for you. That's the next plague. I bet you didn't know that lice and flies and total darkness could do that for you. Oh, but it can. God's judgment and punishment to Egypt will bring a stinging blow of damnation to Egypt and Pharaoh. But it will work for good to ready and prepare the Hebrews for their emancipation, the exodus out of slavery, and unto the free sweet air of the promised land. Now here's where our application comes for us. Remember our text verse. And that last line. Thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. So to ready these Hebrews to be able to leave Egypt and to continue to be ready in our time to go to heaven, God will, through these plagues, show the Hebrews and us the trifecta, if I can use that word, because I love that word, a trifecta of His majestic sovereignty by showing that He alone is God. Secondly, He will show us that He alone is to be and can be trusted. The Hebrews really need that, but we need that in our daily affairs too. We can trust God to take care of our needs. We can trust God to bring us to glory where He is. We can trust Christ to be our imminent Lord and Savior. And then thirdly, we'll learn here from these great plagues that God alone can and would deliver the Hebrews out of the bondage. We got the rest of the story of Exodus. But also will deliver us from this bondage we're in. We've already been delivered from the bondage of sin if you're saved today. But we will soon take flight from this place as well. We'll all be with Him in heaven. Now you might ask, how will God accomplish this great feat of judging Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and at the same time readying these Hebrews and us for a great move to the promised land? Well, these are the 3 points for those of you keeping notes. I bet you thought those others were the 3 points. First, God's going to do a strategic act of divine destruction. Not only of the Egyptians and Pharaoh, but of the Hebrews and us. Secondly, God's going to do a superior level of distinguished instruction. First to Pharaoh and Egyptians, and then to the Hebrews and to us. And then lastly, God's going to do a sovereign act of distinctive reconstruction. This time, it won't be for the Egyptians or Pharaoh. It'll be for the Hebrews, His elect people of that ancient day, and for His elect people this hour. Each one of these steps are crucial for the Hebrews and for us. And for the next 3 Sundays, as the Lord will allow me, we'll cover each one of these. Today, we're just going to do destruction. Breathe a sigh of relief. We'll not be here till 3 o'clock. First of all, God's going to do a strategic act of divine destruction as it pertains to the Egyptians and Pharaoh and the Hebrews and lastly us. Now, we saw last Sunday what God has begun to do in this dramatic display of plagues, began His strategic act of divine destruction. In chapter 7, it began with Him turning the water into blood in Egypt, whereby He sets to judging this wicked Pharaoh and his people along with their gods. Pharaoh and these Egyptians believed that water was the beginning of everything rather than the great 3-in-1, that is Jehovah God. And yet they had all the nature to know that and refused it. And yet they had 400 histories of the Hebrews, at least a remnant of the Hebrews, who still practiced worship of Jehovah God and knew what they believed. It was recorded even in their history from the Pharaoh that Joseph worked for. But remember, these Egyptians are eat up with paganism. Water was their creator god called Atum, A-T-U-M. He was called the perfect one that created earth and sky per these Egyptians. But remember what I told you last Sunday, and you know already, God will have no other gods before Him, Exodus 20, verse 3. So God sends forth His first plague, striking the Egyptians' water supply. God zeroes the plague in on the Nile, for it was also a god to the Egyptians. It just wasn't the water, but it was also the Nile itself. The Egyptians revered the Nile, for it provided for them their main source of water and food and bathing and recreation and transportation. So Jehovah God comes down, if you would, through his prophet Moses and his assistant Aaron, and humiliates the Egyptians' water gods and sets to destroying their faith in these fake gods and their faith in Pharaoh. Because Pharaoh is the intermediator. By literally destroying the Egyptians' water supply that they revere so highly for a short season, and watching their own magicians unable to change it back, just create some more blood, which in itself looked like just chicanery from the word go. They are absolutely in absolute horror of the fact that their water may not be, and their water gods cannot do what they've been told all these years they can do. Secondly, God humiliates and sets to destruction these magicians for copycatting that miracle. Now, their wise men and sorcerers will be second-class citizens in the eyes of the Egyptians. Their status and their prestige is destroyed. Remember, this is a strategic act of destruction. As a matter of fact, everywhere they look, the magicians have not been able to turn the water in the urns and in the jars and in the skins and everywhere else they may have it stored up. They couldn't turn it back to water. It was all blood. Now, that would have been a better way to vindicate their gods rather than creating more blood. It would have been to turn it all back immediately. That might have been something that they could have heralded and said, "Aha, Moses! Aha, Aaron! Your God couldn't do that, but our magicians could." But as I told you last week, what God actually does is humiliate the demons masquerading as gods in the minds of the Egyptians. And of course, God also humiliates Pharaoh, who may have come down to the Nile to do some religious antic or feat of worship in front of all the people assembled there. But instead, two old, gnarled up men outdo him. More than likely, the people began to lose any faith they had in Pharaoh, destroying Pharaoh's prestige now. I have read accounts where in his acting as a god, he sent his men into battle, but he wouldn't go. So he already had begun to have his prestige and his being a god contested. But God's strategic act of divine destruction has already done massive damage to Pharaoh, as God had hardened Pharaoh's heart, whereby it could not and would not act in remorse in order to do the right thing and acknowledge the true and living God. As a matter of fact, John MacArthur writes in one of his commentaries that God so hardened his heart that Pharaoh couldn't do anything more than harden his heart as well. It just compiled the whole situation and compounded it. And so Pharaoh could not relent. Pharaoh could not repent. He's in such a state that he cannot in any way do anything that is remotely akin to righteousness. Now, listen very carefully. Now, I'll hurry on. He sees God's almighty hand, but he can't acknowledge it. He sees his own people's thirst and troubles, but even if he cared, his mind will not let him do anything about it. He's thirsty himself, and though his mouth is dry as a bone, try as he may, he cannot do the right thing and quench that agonizing thirst. He can't do it. Now, that's a picture of what it's going to be like in hell. You hear me? The mind so hardened, so calloused, that it can't do nothing. And it's forever just absolutely in a state of wanting but not having. But this is also a clear picture of the destruction of reprobation that we see in Romans 1. God gives the wicked ones there in Romans 1:28 over to a hard and callous heart. That's what reprobation is. Similar to that of Pharaoh's, as a matter of fact, to where they aren't able to do the right thing. And they do those things which are not convenient. If you don't know what it means, not convenient, then let me explain it to you the best way I know how. Reprobation is the destruction of the mind, or hardened and calloused over, so that even when you see the evidence of truth, when you see the evidence of the right thing, you cannot act accordingly. This is what abortion is all about. They've had to see the sonograms, the ultrasounds. They've had to see them. I've seen them. And I have been awestruck by the tiny little lives in the womb of their mothers and how in the world anyone can kill those and I'll never know. Well, it's because many of them have reprobate minds. I will say they all have. Many of them have been lied to. Many of them have been made to believe that that's nothing but a mass of tissue in there and nothing else. One of the most heart-wrenching things that I've ever had to look at in my life, and yet one of the most beautiful, was to be with one of my church members, and his wife was about 4 or 5 months pregnant, and the baby died inside of her, and so it was stillborn. And I went to the hospital to be with him, and long about the afternoon, the husband came to me and said, "Brother Darrell, I want to show you this baby," and in my mind, I'm freaking out now. I can only imagine what it may look like. And I said, I don't know if I want to do that or not, if you don't mind. And he said, "No, Brother Darrell, you need to see this. You need to see this." And so I went back there and into a little room, and they had the baby all wrapped up in a blue blanket, I believe it was, little boy. And it had blonde hair. It had eyelashes. It had all its little fingers, and it had nails. I mean, perfect little nose and mouth and chin all formed up. Oh, it was beautiful. And I wept. I wept. And the reason I did is because all that came washing down on top of me. How it is that since 1971, and in the back alleys before then, just cruel, wicked people, babies have met their fate. But there's salvation for these. But they mindlessly act counter to nature. They act counter to physical laws. They act counter to biblical demands, commands, mandates. They absolutely know it will wound. They know it will maim. They know it will kill them even. And yet they know they are acting this way and still will be so vexed that they'll get others to do the same. And cry and scream so loud that such damnable things as this will get signed into law. So vexed are they with their own wickedness, they lie to themselves and others of the non-existent benefits of their damnable ways. But try as they may, Pharaoh, the Egyptians, and anyone else are so locked in a vice that so affects their mind that they won't do that which is right. Oh, how the wages of sin is death, friends. But the facts of such a grave warning is lost on them in many cases. But it will not be lost on the Hebrews this day down in Goshen. And I pray that it will not be lost on any of you. This strategic act of divine destruction on the Egyptians and Pharaoh would be witnessed by the Hebrews. And we have the written account by which we can read it and know it. Now the question may be, did it impact the Hebrews? I believe it did. God will set about to destroy 400 years of stinking thinking, aberrant behavior, and the loss of religious fervor for Jehovah God amongst the Hebrews. And they will then be able to go and serve Him, Exodus chapter 8, verse 1. There has to be a destruction first. These Hebrews have been in bondage nearly 400 years. It's all they've ever known. They have lived as slaves under excruciating rigor, in this case, toil and labor. That 400 years of captivity may have included years of re-education, whereby the Hebrews endured psychologically abusive training to get them to be willing slaves, servants of Pharaoh with mindless, robotic obedience, made extremely docile and unwilling to fight back. By the way, I don't want to get political, and I'm not going to, but that's exactly what's coming to America, and it's happening even now. There is a psychological vent to the media and to all the powers that be, it seems like now, to dumb down the American public to bow at the throne of Washington. The Hebrews may have been doing that That's why God takes a year of these plagues, not only to judge and bring wrath upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but to bring the Hebrews back to a clear understanding of who He is. Some Hebrews may have adopted Egyptian worship practices to get better treatment. You know, that's what's going to happen in our time. Some folks are going to go along to get along. Or how's that go? Go along to get along. I'll get it right here in a minute. Some folks will bow. Maybe Egyptian dietary rules were followed to get more food. That's going to be changed. God's going to change everything that they've been eating and all the things they've been doing when He gets them out there in the wilderness. They may have engaged in and tolerated despicable sexual abominations to get along with the Egyptians. Kind of sounds like Lot and his family and what they were enduring down in Sodom and Gomorrah. But it also sounds conspicuously like America right now. These bad ways have been passed down through several generations, infecting a great portion of the Hebrews. We see that when we get into the other chapters, they all take off their clothes and dance around a golden calf. More than likely, there existed a black market economy ran by Jewish thugs in the back alleys that created a hook or crook system whereby no one trusted anyone. It sure did in the ghettos of Warsaw during World War II. It existed amongst the Germans themselves under Nazi rule for those who would not bow to Hitler, did other things to feed their families. The Hebrews may have become like rabid dogs in their morals and values and ethics. But God will show them His power and His might by showing the Hebrews what such godless behavior will cost the Egyptians. And thereby He will destroy any confidence they may have had in the gods of Egypt amongst the Hebrews. The Hebrews have been guilty over the centuries, as we read in Scripture, of worshiping other gods. But here God is destroying that in them so that He may move them to the promised land. God will destroy all the Hebrews' false confidences, all their misplaced faith in themselves and self-actualization. Even for that remnant of the Hebrews who had tried desperately to maintain a focus in worship of God, there would be a destruction of their self-righteousness, their ritualistic ways, their tolerance of sin, and even their aberrant behavior. This is their regeneration. As God reveals Himself in this awesome display of power through two old men and a stick. This is amazing. And it ought to just wow your attention and just absolutely just baffle you how God would do that instead of just doing a great big just explosive kill off of all the Egyptians and Pharaoh and let it be that and move on. But His ways are not our ways. And He does this to show them, number one, that He's God. But number two, you can trust Him and the men He selected to move them to the promised land. Now, that's what I'm trying to do today. I'm trying to help us to move on to the promised land. Oh, I can't do a thing. God does it all, but He reminds me daily to remind you daily that soon and very soon we're going to see our King. And I can't wait. Actually, this and all the plagues show God's powerful might and judgment. It's a massive barrage of explosive wrath on the gods of this world and their pernicious ways. And on all the inhabitants of the world who throw their allegiance to them. God uses events, folks, such as these plagues here, and earthquakes, and tsunamis, and tornadoes, and hurricanes, and wars of devastating proportions to reveal His majesty and sovereignty, to reveal His perfections and holiness, and His hatred of sin, etc., 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 etc. Here is God holding Himself up high and lifted up above the gods of this world, above the humans of this world, in an awesome display of sovereign power. Omnipotent power. Of extreme might. that I believe convinces the elect unto salvation and condemns the Christ rejectors unto damnation. This is in effect what happened at Calvary that dark day. Are you paying attention this morning? God struck His only begotten Son with a plague of divine wrath that sent the blood gushing forth in a strategic act of divine destruction of sin, death, hell, and the grave. When Christ took our sins upon Himself, God struck at it. I mean, struck at it hard. A wrath that you and I will never know. Praise the living God. For these Hebrews and us who have been saved, our plethora of gods, our pretenses, our self-righteous proclivities, and our multitude of sins, our hatred of all things godly, are cast on Christ, and God has destroyed them in the body of Christ's death, being nailed to the tree, having been plunged in the fresh blood of our innocent Savior. The blood plague of Egypt was the first world destruction of the wiles of Pharaoh against God's people. But also, in the sense of it, here is the antitype of God striking against sin, against Satan, against the savage rule of the underworld, and bringing about salvation for His elect people. What a wonderful thing! This is the beginning of the destruction of all those things that had led the Hebrews to the awful state they were in. And it points to a destruction of self, sin, and its slavery for us as well. Now, some 3,500 years later, we stand and preach and show a view of God once again in His sovereignty and His holiness, pointing to Christ as we do. There it is. That's the destruction that we all need. And He destroys us with it. The Father was pleased to bruise the Son and allow Him to be put to death to show us the blood that poured from Christ, that showed us that without the shedding of blood there is no remission for sin or of sin. Destruction never sounds pretty, does it? The word just kind of gets you. Destruction. It sounds bad. It sounds terrifying. But God's strategic act of divine destruction always has a divine outcome. Let me say it again, this time without stuttering. Please listen. God's strategic act of divine destruction always has a divine outcome. Now for the Hebrews, Pharaoh will be destroyed. The Egyptians will literally pad the Hebrews' account. They'll leave with much of the wealth of Egypt, if not all of it. The Egyptians won't be able to help themselves, the Bible says. They will give over gladly to the Hebrews, pretty much to get them out of there because of all the plagues. But their minds can't do anything else. This destruction will also have the Hebrews released, saved, if you will, from all the toil they're in, the rigor they're in, the calamity they're in. But when God destroyed sin at Calvary, for all of us that are saved today, He destroyed our old man. In regeneration, He destroys all the trash in us and shows us that it has no value. And by that destruction, we put our faith in Christ. Because we see He is the only one that can satisfy God's wrath. And has. He's appeased the Father. Our old man is destroyed in the body of Christ's death. Our sins are destroyed. And thus, the destruction was a terror to Egypt. But it's a blessing to the elect. Oh, Brother Darrell, how'd you get all that out of that first verse? Well, let me remind you, folks. You cannot serve God with a host of sinful baggage tied to you. It's impossible. Are you listening? And you won't serve Him later in heaven either, unless that sin is rectified. Destruction rectified it at the cross. And it can be rectified in you today if you'll realize that your only hope, your only help is Christ Jesus. You're already destroyed now if you think about it. Remember the story of the man who came to Christ and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Rich young ruler. He went away sad. He had great wealth. He was destroyed that day, like Pharaoh and the Egyptians. He went away sad. But there was another fellow that came to him, and he said, "Lord, help my unbelief." He was saved that day. That's what God does. Isn't He wonderful? Have you been destroyed? I have. You may ask me why I'm happy. And here's the reason why. Jesus took all my sins away. Buried in the body of the death of His Son. Plunged into the blood of the Lamb. Plunged in the sea of forgiveness, never to be remembered more. Thrown as far as the east is from the west. Can't get no better than that. And soon, soon, He will bring me to where He is, to the promised land, like He's getting ready to bring these Hebrews. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We've seen the destruction now. Next comes the instruction. And oh, how we need it. Oh, Lord, we need to study to show ourselves approved, rightly divided the word of truth. May we look into these great accounts and see Your mighty hand at work and bow and praise and worship to You and Your Son. Holy Spirit, come upon us. Cause us to see these things afresh and aright, that in all ways we might give honor and glory and praise to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has borne our destruction in His own body. Have Thine own way now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.